said sometimes that if you really want to know what someone is like, listen to their prayers. Because our prayers in some ways show what's really on our hearts, what's really inside of us. You know, what we really want from life, what we long for. Of course, one of the problems is most prayer is silent. And most prayer is silent, actually, and really God really knows what's in our hearts. God really listens and knows us. Someone said that what a man is with God, a man is. You know, in a sense, you know, what we are in our prayers, really in our heart, is the essence of who we are in some ways. And prayer is one activity in which it is absolutely impossible to cheat. We cannot cheat at prayer because God sees us as we are. There's all sorts of things that people can be deceptive about, but we cannot cheat at prayer. Well, we can learn from prayers, and it's perhaps a bit limited what we can learn from each other's prayers. In Scripture, of course, we have God-inspired prayers, God-inspired model prayers that we can learn from. And these give us an insight into a sort of heart that God wants us to have. And here today, and do turn to Philippians chapter 1, page 1178, we've got an example of a God-inspired prayer we can learn from. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at the book of Philippians. And Paul, the apostle, wrote this to the church in the Roman city of Philippi in Greece. And it's the first city in Europe, in Greece, where Paul preached the gospel. And the story there gives us something of an insight into what really Paul's heart was like. It's a gospel-centered heart. The church is very diverse. It included a rich merchant, Priscilla, a hard-working freeman, the town jailer, and his family, and then very probably an impoverished slave girl who'd been made to tell fortunes. It included all of society. The slave girl told people's fortunes, and she pestered. She had an evil spirit inside her, and she pestered Paul and Silas, so much so that they turn around and they say, command the evil spirit to leave this girl. The spirit goes out, and then she can't tell fortunes anymore. And her owners, now that she can't tell fortunes, realise that they've lost a fortune. They can't make money out of her. So they get angry, and they get Paul and Silas, beat them up, and throw them into jail. What do Paul and Silas do? Well, they praise God in the middle of the night. That's right. There they are. You just think about it. They're bleeding. They're really sore. They're bruised. They're aching. They feel degraded. Their feet are in stocks. They fear what the following day will bring. You know, and yet they praise God. And no doubt their praise includes prayer. And I think that reveals something of the heart of Paul. You know, that he had a God-centered heart, a gospel-centered heart. It says something about the power of the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ really does change lives. How else could these men lift up God and praise him for his love and his greatness and his glory and his reality when they're in such miserable circumstances? You know, the love of God transforms us supernaturally. The power of God in the gospel transforms us supernaturally inside. Well, that's how Paul's ministry in Philippi began. And here we are, quite a few years later, and he's writing a letter to these people. And actually, again, he is in prison. And this time, his very life is in danger, as we'll see as we look at the letter. But today, we're going to look at Paul and his prayer, a model prayer. I want to look at first how he prays, and then what he prays for. And the key thing about prayer, Paul, is that he puts the gospel, that's the good news about Jesus, right at his centre of his relationships with the Philippians. He prays to them, verse 4, with joy, and verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. They share the same faith with him, and that's the thing that excites him as he prays for them. And he says again, verse 7, all of you share in God's grace with me. There's something so wonderful that God has done that as he prays about them, he cannot but help feel excited even though he's in prison, lying in straw, and there's probably rats running over his feet. The subject of his prayer is gospel-centred. It's centred on God's people, and God's people making the gospel known. Now, if we think about what we pray for, you know, how we pray and the content of our prayers, I wonder what's in them, public and private. You know, in a sense, what we pray shows what convictions we have, what we really believe matters, what's supremely important. The gospel is very clear. Without Christ, people are lost. That is central. And so naturally, it's a key thing that Paul prays for. Only through Jesus, through repentance and faith with him, do we have a lasting hope. Without him, in the end, we are nothing. You know, our whole world, morally, socially, environmentally, is in a mess. And anything else, any other good things we might pray for, and let's pray for them, that's not wrong, but actually, compared with people hearing and responding to the gospel, it's kind of like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic after they've struck the iceberg. Now, only through Christ will all things that need to be restored be restored. Do we believe that? Is that the conviction at the heart of our prayers? Notice some of the things that, notice how Paul prays. He's committed in prayer. Look at that phrase, verse 4, in all my prayers. It sort of suggests, hints at some sort of organisation in his prayers, specific times for prayer. I think he probably had a list in his head of people and places to pray for. And I think we need to plan to pray. If we don't plan to pray, we won't pray, or at least we won't pray well. It won't happen. If we look at this passage this morning and listen to it, maybe you're sitting there agreeing with me, but actually we don't go and plan to pray, do you really believe what it says? Now, we need to plan to pray because there's so many distractions around us. We live in an entertainment-soaked world. There'll always be things that appear more important, more urgent, more attractive than prayer. We also have a fallen nature. You know, part of us will be dragging ourselves away from God and any serious encounter with him, unless we plan to make time for him. And we have an enemy, the devil. And he knows that when we pray and humble ourselves, things happen. It unlocks a door in heaven, and God moves when we pray seriously. And so he'll distract us, he'll throw doubts at us, he'll tell us that prayer is boring, that prayer is a waste of time, that you're no good, that you're no tired, that you're too tired, all those things, to stop us praying. And perhaps his most subtle and best tactic is this. It's not simply I won't pray, but it's we say to ourselves, I'll pray later. I'll pray when I have time tonight. I'll pray after I've done this. I'll pray later in life when I'm not quite so busy. And of course, the reality is, we don't. I know if I do that, it doesn't happen during the day. So my question is, do we plan to pray? Do you set time aside regularly for serious conversation with God? For me, planning to pray is having a time, but also it's thinking about what I'm going to pray. I keep a small notebook, and I write down probably once every week or every 2 weeks the names of people that I particularly need to pray for, you know, here in the congregation and around. Otherwise, you know, I forget. You know, a few weeks on, you've forgotten that so-and-so has a need, or there's this problem or that problem. Some organisations publish prayer diaries. You know, let's use them. So Paul's prayer is organised, it's committed. Secondly, it's forward-looking. In verse 6, he prays Philippians, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. The work that God began in the Philippians, he'll carry on and keep on carrying on. And so what exactly is this good work? Well, someone said, when you look at the Bible, the treasures are in the text. Actually, sometimes the answers to the questions we have are found there if we read carefully. And if you read on, you see the treasures there, you see the things. What does Paul want for the Philippians? In chapter 2, verse 14, we see he wants them to be morally transformed. He says this: do everything without grumbling or arguing, so you'll be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars in the sky. He wants that transformation inside. Go on to chapter 3, verse 7. We'll see a bit more about this transformation that he wants inside. This is the sort of thing that he's praying for. Whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he gives a whole list of things that, you know, in his peers and his friends would give them great status. They'd chase after. And he says, all these things, intellectual, social, things of his birth, all sorts of things, actually, compared with knowing Jesus, these are nothing. The good work, one of the good works that Paul's thinking of, is a transformed mind. A mind that values Jesus and his gospel above all. A mind that can see through the lies of our world. You know, there's lots of things we chase for status, for satisfaction, but at best, they're only second best. And sometimes they're simply bad. They're dross. They're empty rubbish. Last week I was on holiday in Scotland, and one day we went to Fort William. And there on the side street, there was this huge stone obelisk. It was about the height, nearly the height of the roof. And so we went to see what it was. And it was a memorial to a man I've never heard of, and I've already completely forgotten who the man was. Of course, the man was known to God, but that's enough. Really, and then it was a sad lump of stone. It was a sort of giant granite exclamation mark with no content. You know, this man or his relatives had built this great monument to him, you know, and it was standing there in a side street, fairly forgotten. And that's a picture of us. We can strive for things to make a name for ourselves, strive for things that make us feel valuable and significant. But actually, in the end, they can be completely empty, worthless. You know, and actually what we do need to know is simply that actually we're valuable to God. If we're confident that God has got his hand on us, that he's begun a good work in us and he'll carry it on, we're set free from this slavery, this tyranny of trying to create value for ourselves by ourselves. We're valued because God values us. And what good works God has begun in us, the good things he's started to do, is he will complete. That's the promise here. You know, humanly, they're impossible. But God will bring us to a point of perfection in the future. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on. And that's what must be in our prayers for others. Forward-looking, praying that they'll be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and confident, actually, that God will do that. Then notice how Paul prays with passion, verse 8. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. There's nothing half-hearted about Paul's prayer. He's there and he's all out, isn't he? He wants the goodness, the blessing for the Philippians more than anything else. There's a sort of sacrificial, you know, the unbreakable, amazing love of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has that for them and he longs for them with that passion. The Puritans had a phrase, pray until you pray. Meaning, you know, pray for long enough to get beyond just saying the right things to the point where you really deep inside your heart want the right things. Imagine there's a friend who's not a Christian yet and you pray for them and you pray daily and sometimes you have little discussions with them. But how much do you really want them to become a Christian? Is it something that weighs on their heart, the fact that they don't know the love of God yet? Is your heart weighed down by their lostness, by their sin, by the fact that they don't know the goodness of God? And actually, as we pray and keep praying for them, you know, first we come to the point where we're honest with God and we say, well, Lord, I don't really want these things. And at that point, our prayer doesn't become so much for them, but more, God, help me to want these things for them. Pray until you pray. You know, so that actually we have the affection of Jesus Christ for these people. And that doesn't happen without really often spending real time with God. When we pray without that sort of passion, it's kind of like a man trying to bore a hole through a piece of wood with a melted candle. It just doesn't penetrate. No, but when we pray with passion, then that's the sort of prayer that does things. That's how he prays. And what does Paul pray for? Just look towards the end, verses 9 to 11. And he prays, actually, that the character of Jesus is seen in them. He sums it up as love, that their love will abound more and more. There are lots of nice people. There's lots of kind people. But love is deeper and more profound than that. It perseveres. It doesn't give up when it's hurt. It refuses to get bitter. It forgives when it's sinned against. It speaks the truth, even when it hurts, and more. And Paul's prayer is for them that this love will grow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The loving thing, the best thing, is not always easy to see. Many of the decisions we face are quite straightforward, but there's lots of things we have to decide about in life, and actually, the way forward is not entirely clear. And so we pray that for ourselves and for people, that they will actually really know what is the loving will of God in all these complex circumstances. One way to do that practically is just to take 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, a passage all about love, and pray through it line by line for yourselves and other people. We pray for lots of things, don't we? Often we pray for health and well-being, fine subjects. But how often do we pray for ourselves and other people to grow in love? Now, that's all well and good, but if we're honest, our prayers will fall short of that a long way. What's the answer? Do we try harder? Well, yes. But if our answer is just try harder, we'll be discouraged. Because the standard that Paul sets is so high. And I think that if we really want to pray, we need to know two very important things about who is praying with us. That actually we have supernatural help in prayer. And first of all, we need to know that Jesus is praying with us. In John chapter 1 and in parts of Hebrews, it describes Jesus as an intercessor. He's a go-between between us and God. In all prayer, there's a fundamental problem. How can we, as people who break God's law, talk to a holy and pure God who cannot stand impurity and evil? You know? And again, let's consider sometimes how little we pray sometimes. Our prayer is sometimes haphazard, isn't it? No. Why should God listen to people who only come to him in desperation and yet 99% of the time live as if he does not exist, use his world without thanking him, without a second thought? Why should God listen? Often our own prayers, they can be faithless, they can be selfish. they can lack depth, we can fail to be honest about ourselves. But Jesus is the bridge that we need. He's the bridge between our imperfect pairs and a perfect God. You know, he graciously represents sinful human beings to God, as it says in 1 John. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He pleads our case to God for us. So what does that mean practically? You see, if you ever come to God and feel I can't pray, or I'm not worthy to pray, God won't listen to me because I'm not that sort of person, or I'm not a keen enough Christian, I'm not a serious Christian, don't despair. Be encouraged. In fact, approach God boldly. Approach God boldly because Jesus' death has dealt thoroughly with all sin. All the unworthiness and weakness of our prayers have been dealt with by Jesus. So we have direct access to the Father. And we have another helper as well. Not only is Jesus praying for us, but the Holy Spirit is praying in us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Paul writes, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." He helps us because we don't know how we ought to pray. You know, faced with suffering, sometimes we find it hard to pray, don't we? We cry out. You know, we say, "God, take me. I want to be with you now." We despair. "I want to end it all." And sometimes we face despair and perplexity because someone else is suffering. Often when we pray, we're too quick to pray. We just throw the first thing that comes into our heads. You know, but actually, the Holy Spirit is there to help us pray, to help us know how to pray. But not just to help us, but he, as it says even more amazingly, he himself prays for us with groans that words cannot express. You know, when actually we can't quite get to the heart of what we need to pray for. He doesn't just make suggestions how we should pray. He actually prays for us inside us, even more accurately and deeply than we know ourselves. So let me just end and say two things. First of all, know who is praying with you and be encouraged. And secondly, let me leave you a question. How will you pray to plan? How will you plan to pray this week? Let's just pray for a minute.